We turn now to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, reading at verse 4. The writer has begun by speaking about Jesus, who is the express image of God, and who is the brightness of God's glory, who is the Creator himself, upholding all things by the word of his power, and who has also now gone into heaven to take his place at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And now the writer goes on to say of Jesus, being so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels he saith, who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. You see, God is speaking, as it were, to God. God the Father is speaking to God the Son, but unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity, therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they all shall wax old as doth a garment. And as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. But to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand, until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? Now, in this very interesting epistle, what the writer is setting out to do is to show us how the first covenant that God made with man was broken. And man, because of sin, was now estranged from his Creator. And so another covenant had to be made. And this is what this writer is talking about, the other covenant that God made, which was established, as he tells us later on, upon better promises. Now, this other covenant God has made, and he has made it with his Son. And the question that he begins with right at the outset of his epistle is to tell us who this Son is. Tell us that this Son, whom God has made this covenant with, is none other than God's own Son. And it is through this Son of his that God is speaking to us today. He hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. So who is Jesus? Who is this man, Jesus of Nazareth? He is, says this writer, God's Son. And more than that, he is God's heir, God's appointed heir of all things. And he is more than that, says this writer, he is the Creator of the universe. You say, wait a minute, is Jesus the creator of the universe? Yes. That's what the writer is telling us. That's what he is setting out to prove. And not only that, but he goes on to tell us this, that this Jesus is the very essence of the being of God. He is the brightness of God's glory, the effulgence of God's glory. He is the express image of his person. And as Jesus said to Philip long ago, he says to us, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. Now, as he continues this thesis, what is he doing in these verses that are before us this evening? Well, this writer is showing to us the superiority of Christ, our Lord, over the angels. Now, this may not seem to be such a necessary argument for us today as it was in that first apostolic century. And yet it is very necessary for us today. But let's think of that apostolic century when this letter was written. You see, in the days of the apostle, God was considered as a remote being. Oh yes, they believed in God, but God was far, far, far away. And so there had to be intermediaries between this far, far away God and this world of men. And the only intermediaries that there could be were the angels. Now, when we turn to the pages of the Bible, we discover, we are told there, that these angels are heavenly intelligences. And we are told that they are spiritual, not like us, but they are spiritual beings or creatures. And not only that, but they are rational. They have an intelligence. And remember this, that the intelligence of the angels is greater than your intelligence or my intelligence, but it is not intelligence like God's intelligence. And these angels have been brought into existence by God. And what are they there to do? They are there to serve God. And these angelic intelligences are given specific things to do by God. And they must do them. And not only are they given specific things to do by God, but they are also there to serve God's elect people. Now today, in the world that we are living in, the angels are dismissed. To believe in angels is ludicrous, people will say today. And anyway, they will say, it's quite irrelevant in 1982 to believe in angels. And yet the same people who may argue like that, they're ready to give credence to demonology. What do we mean by demonology? We mean by demonology satanic power, black magic. And these are the things that people today believe in. You know, the books by Dennis Wheatley, they're full of this. And Dennis Wheatley has given a warning to people that although he has written about the unseen world of the demons, he has given a warning to the average, ordinary person not to tamper and not to dabble in that world of the demons. Well, then, if we concede that there is a power like demonology, if we concede that there is such a thing as black magic, it's not difficult, is it, to believe that there are other powers who are working in an opposite direction from the power of the demons? It's not difficult to believe that there are divine powers in operation in the world today. And the Bible tells us about such powers. And if we go back to the history of the Bible, it shows us there the intervention of the holy angels, the good angels as they are called, on behalf of men and women. We haven't got time to go over some of the things that these angels have done, but think of Gabriel, that famous angel, who was sent by God, first of all, to Elizabeth, to announce to her that she was a favored woman, she was going to be the mother of John the Baptist, the forerunner of the Messiah. And this same angel, Gabriel, was also sent, he was given the specific task by God to go and visit Mary and to announce to her that she had been selected by God from all other women to bear the humanity of the Lord of glory. Blessed art thou above women. And of course we read that when Jesus made his advent into human history, there was a multitude of the heavenly host singing on the plains of Bethlehem, glory to God in the highest. On the other hand, we read about the demons who create nothing but havoc with the lives of men. Now, how do we account for these two classes of angels? How do we account for this, that on the one hand there are the demons, and on the other hand there are these holy and these elect angels? We've got to ask ourselves what has happened to create such a difference. Well, we have to turn to the Epistle of Peter and the Epistle of Jude. And these two men tell us precisely what happened in the divine order. They tell us how there were these angels who were disobedient and who were expelled by God from heaven. And I can't tell you, I can't answer for you how it was that they came to apostatize from God. I only know this, that they did that. That's what the Bible tells us. And I know this, that what Jesus has said about hell is this, that hell was not created for men in the first instance. This is what we tend to think. Oh, God has made this terrible place hell to put people into. God didn't make hell to put people into it in the first instance. As Jesus tells us, hell was created for the devil and his angels. And let's listen to what Peter has to say in his second epistle, chapter 2, verse 4. God, he says, spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness, to be reserved unto judgment. What a thing these intelligences did! What an affront to God! And God expelled them, banished them. And then when we read in Jude verse 6, it tells us this, and the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. You see, these two apostles are saying almost precisely the same thing. Now, we are not concerned about the demons this evening, And the power of the devil and the power of these demons on the lives of men, that's not our subject. The writer here is speaking about the holy angels. And he is telling us of our Lord's superiority over the holy angels. And to back up his argument, he goes back to the Old Testament, and it's bewildering how he uses passage after passage from the Old Testament to prove his thesis. And so he takes us back to Psalm 2, verse 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14. Psalm 97, verse 7. Psalm 104, verse 4. Psalm 45, verses 7 to 8. Psalm 102, verses 26 and 27. Psalm 110, verse 1. And he uses all these passages of Scripture to back up what he is saying about the superiority of Christ over the angels. Now, the first thing that we can say is this, that Christ Jesus, and this is what the writer is telling us, Christ Jesus is God's Son. Angels are merely servants. And that's what you find in verses 4 through to 6. Christ Jesus is God's Son. Angels are merely servants. The Lord, says this writer, has sat down at his Father's right hand. He has, says this writer, been raised above the angels. He has been exalted, or given a name that is exalted above the name of the angels. Now, you and I, we can only become God's sons by adoption. If God chooses to adopt us into his family, he makes the choice. It's God's electing purpose. He makes his choice, just as I may make a choice to adopt someone into my family and give him the rank and the privilege of being my son or my daughter, as the case might be. If it is a privilege. And God has the same liberty to exercise with regard to the choices that he makes. And when he does make his choices, he adopts us into his family. And what an honor that is, to be adopted by God. We're just waifs in the wilderness of sin, aren't we? Just waifs in the wilderness of sin. As the writer Ezekiel describes, the ancient Israelites, they were like the abandoned infant, cast out in the open field to the loathing of their persons, covered in their blood. No eye to pity, no eye to save. But, says God, my eye pitied. I passed by the open field. I saw you in your lostness, in your abandonment. I took you. I washed you. I clothed you. And when you grew to womanhood, I betrothed you to myself. That's the story of God's adoption. And so we become sons by adoption. And as far as the angels are concerned, they were created sons. They are sons of God by creation. But you see, the sonship of Christ is different from our sonship and from the sonship of the angels. What does the sonship of the angels indicate? It expresses inferiority and subjectivity. Because when God made them, he made them to serve him and to serve the needs of God's elect people. Christ Jesus is different. Why is he different? He is different because, you see, he is the only begotten Son. And the word that is always used in connection with Christ being God's Son is this famous word in theology, which is begotten. He wasn't made as you are made, as I am made, as the angels are made. He is the only begotten Son of God. He is, you see, the second person of the Trinity. He is the heir of heaven. And to use another word that they used to use in Scottish theology, Christ Jesus is consubstantial with the Father. And when you have a status like that, you can have no higher status. That, you see, is the highest status that can be given or accorded. And what is the status of Christ? A status that cannot be made any higher. The status that is given to Christ is this, that Christ is God's Son. Angels are created intelligences. The Lord Jesus Christ is God's begotten, only begotten Son. Listen to the old commentator, David Dixon, the Scotsman from Ayrshire. He says, God has many sons by creation and adoption, but only one Son by eternal generation. The Son, says David Dixon, was eternally in the Father, and the Father is eternally in the Son. And that's what we mean by consubstantial. And so this writer is telling us that Christ is God's Son. The angels are merely servants. And as God's Son, Jesus is Lord of the angels. And he became a man among men. And the angels couldn't but marvel and rejoice that this their Lord humbled himself and made himself a little lower than the angels, lower than themselves for the suffering of death. And no wonder they came to Bethlehem in adoration and in wonder that here was their Lord, here was their Creator, an infant of days now in a cradle, in a manger, to be nursed by a human woman. It's staggering. Being so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee? That's a quotation from Psalm 2. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. That's a quotation from 2 Samuel chapter 7. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, And let all the angels of God worship him. That's from Psalm 97, verse 7. And you see, the writer is showing to us this Christ is a way far superior to the angels. He is God's Son. But the second thing that the writer tells us, and that is that Christ Jesus is God's enthroned King, whereas the angels are only subjects. That's in verses 7 to 9. Here the writer takes us back to Psalm 104, verse 4, where a marvelous description is given to us by God, given to us about God. And then the writer of that psalm goes on to say, "And of the angels he saith, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire." See these angels? Sometimes God uses them like the mighty power of wind. At other times he uses them like the flame of fire. But they are his ministers, these angels. And so God may choose to use the angels through wind, through fire. But he is always exercising, God is always exercising his sovereign sway and rule over these angels. And they have to do his bidding, whether it be in the storm blast or whether it be in the flame, the purifying flame. But you see, Christ Jesus is different. He is not a subject. He is not a servant in that sense. His work is not the work of the angels. He is a king. But unto the Son he saith, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom." And that is taken from Psalm 45. "Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." Do you see what the writer is saying to us here? He is saying, there are these angels, and they are there just to do the bidding of God, just like the wind, just like the fire. Ah, but here is Christ. He is God's King. He is the enthroned King. He is the sovereign King who is in control of all things. His preeminence, you see, the preeminence of our Lord Jesus is indisputable. And yet, this is the extraordinary thing, and this is what this writer is going to argue about throughout this epistle. This king humbled himself. He broke into our universe. He came forth from that glory that he had with his Father. He made himself a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. And you might say, why did he do that? Did he have to do it? No, not at all. He didn't have to do it. And yet he did it. He came forth from his throne. He came forth from that place of glory. He came down to this world for us men and for our salvation. He came to do battle with Lucifer, the prince of the demons. He came to do battle with these forces of darkness. He came to satisfy God's law on our behalf. He came to make restitution for our sins. And having done that, he returned to glory and is now set down at God's right hand. And he is the King who receives us at the end of the day when we pass on into glory. That's who Jesus is then. But there is another thing that the writer tells us, that not only is this Christ Jesus God's Son, not only is Christ Jesus God's enthroned King, but Christ Jesus is also none other than the Creator of the universe, and the angels are his creatures. Verses 10 through to 12. And thou, Lord, Lord Jesus, and thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest. They all shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. That's a quotation from Psalm 102, verses 24 to 27. And that is the staggering thought that is given to us by this writer, that the Jesus of New Testament history is none other than the Creator God, and the universe owes its existence to our Lord Jesus, and the angels owe their existence to our Lord Jesus. And you and I, we owe our existence to the Lord Jesus. Now, we know, of course, that some 20th century theologians have argued that Jesus is merely a man. But no, says this writer, he laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of his hands. Everything will perish. Everything will be folded up as you fold up a garment. But he remains the same, and his years never fail. No wonder this writer goes on to say, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so our Lord Jesus is the Lord of the earth, the creator of the planets, the maker of these heavenly intelligences, and this is the Creator God who became our Savior, the great Creator became our Savior, and all God's fullness dwelleth in him, says the song. And there is one thing more that this writer speaks about, and that is this, that Christ Jesus is God's triumphant Lord, whereas the angels are ministering spirits. So we have said that the writer sets out before us these facts, that Christ is God's Son, Christ is God's enthroned King, Christ is the Creator of the universe, and Christ is also God's triumphant Lord, whereas the angels are ministering spirits. But to which of the angels, verses 13 and 14, said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister to them who shall be heirs of salvation? You see, the idea, and the quotation is taken from Psalm 110, verse 1. The idea, you see, is this, that the work of Jesus has been accomplished. He will be talking later on about Christ Jesus being the great high priest. But you see, the thing that a great high priest never did was this: he never sat down. He couldn't. He was busy there doing this work of pacifying God through sacrifice. And he always had to be on his feet before God. And his work was never finished. But with regard to Christ Jesus, his work was finished and he sat down. He went into heaven with his own precious blood. And there he has sat down in the presence of God for us. And not only, you see, are we given this idea of a priest sitting down, but we are also given the idea of a king sitting down. And when a king sits down, it is an indication that the battle is finished. The war has been won. And so it is with Christ. He has finished the work that his Father had given him to do. His work on the cross was completely successful. The law of God was satisfied. The foes of Christ and God and men were vanquished. And as the Bible tells us, one day, as we read in the Epistle to the Philippians, one day every knee shall bow to him and every tongue confess him as Lord of all, to the glory of his Father. Angels are different. They are ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation. They're not like us, the angels. They don't have bodies. They are spirits. And they function there in the service of God and also in the service of God's elect people. Angels, as this writer is telling us and underlying for us, angels cannot save us. No angel can save us. But what the angels can do is this: they can serve us. And they minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation. For example, and I won't keep you now longer than I would like to. I'm almost finished. You remember Lot. He had to flee from the doomed city of Sodom. The stench of Sodom had risen to God. God was about to blast the place to pieces in fire. But before that happened, God said to these angels, "Go down there. See that man Lot with his family in Sodom? Put all the pressure you can upon them and remove them from that doomed city. I won't touch the city. I won't let a spark fall on that city until you accomplish your mission, which is to remove Lot and his family from that place." And so they did it. Or think of Elisha at Dothan. And his enemies have come up against them in their thousands. They're going to take this man. They're going to destroy him. Ah, but God has other plans. And God says to a regiment of angels, "You will go down there. And you will form a circle round that city, Dothan, between the prophet and his enemies. And they won't budge so long as you stay there." And these angels went and ministered to Elisha. Oh, Elisha could see them. The young servant couldn't. The young servant was in desperation. "Look, master, they're coming for us." "Ah," says the old prophet, "open his eyes." And when the young man's eyes were opened, he saw the hill surrounded by the angels. Or do you remember Jesus in the garden? And the weight of sin is crushing him that he is going to bear onto that cross. And the Father says to an angel, whoever that angel was, we don't know. Rabbi Duncan, the famous Free Church professor, used to say that he would like to meet him. And the Father says to that angel, "You will go and strengthen my son." And an angel came and strengthened him for the ordeal of the cross. And you remember Peter in prison. And God sees this man in prison, and prayer has been made for him. And God says to an angel, "You will go and open the gates of the prison and you will let Peter out." In his book, Christ Above All, which has just been published, and if you want to follow some of these studies in Hebrews, buy Raymond Brown's book, Christ Above All. It's well worth reading. And Raymond Brown quotes the experience of Mary Monson, the Norwegian missionary to North China. And this happened not so very long ago, maybe some 30 years ago. And he puts it like this: on one occasion, when looting soldiers surrounded her mission compound, those who had taken refuge within its walls were astonished to find that they were left in peace. A few days later, the marauders explained that they were ready to enter the compound when they noticed tall soldiers with shining faces on a high roof in the compound. That's on page 45 of Raymond Brown's recently published book, Christ Above All. They are ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation. But as the writer goes on, he's not interested so much in the angels. What he is interested in is Christ Jesus. And who is Christ Jesus? He is God's Son, God's enthroned King, Creator of this universe, God's triumphant Lord, and not one angel or all the angels gathered together can be compared to him. Do you know Christ? Is he your Lord? Is he your King? He's holding out his scepter. Will you not touch it and bow the knee and say, "My Lord, my God, my King, my Savior"?